he was talking about how hard it was for him to prepare a Mother's Day message. And he said, after all, how many Mother's Day messages can you get out of the Bible? I said, what? Do you know how many times it is written in the scripture the word mama? None. But the word mother is written over 250 times. The word mother is written over 250 times, and you find it at the beginning of the book, and you find it at the end of the book. Now, if the word mother is written over 250 times in the scriptures, and all I've got to do is preach a Mother's Day message once a year, and I can live 80 years, if I started when I was born, I could preach 80 messages on mothers just out of the scriptures. And so the idea that when we come across these seasons like Mother's Day and Father's Day and other days, can we not find something specific to say? Sure we can. We always can speak to that which God has done, by which God has blessed this world, and by which God gets glory. Can we not? We can always speak to that which God has done, and which God has done for our good and our glory. Let me ask you the question. If the Lord Jesus Christ was your son, mothers, if the Lord Jesus Christ were your son, would you be proud of him? Would you be so proud to have the Lord Jesus as your son? Of course you know that he would honor you, right? Because after all, he wrote it in the book, Exodus 20, what? Honor your mother and your father. And so be sure that if the Lord Jesus was your son, mothers, you could expect him to honor you. More than that, if the Lord Jesus was your son, you could expect him also to provide for you. After all, is he not the bread of life? Is not he the source from which all blessings come? Doth not the Lord Jesus Christ uphold all things? Don't we receive everything from him? Wouldn't it be a great blessing for you mothers if the Lord Jesus Christ were your son? He would not only honor you, he would protect you, he would provide for you, and he would care for you. The Lord Jesus would care for you mothers just as he did his own mother while hanging on Calvary's tree. As a substitute for his people, you remember what he did in caring for his mother. He placed her, who was obviously at this time a widow, in the hands of his servant John, and said to John, John, this is your mother. And to his mother, this is your son. Wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ take care of you? Wouldn't you be happy to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your son? But here I want you to understand, that being the case, notwithstanding, there's one thing for sure the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't do for you mothers. Do you know what that is? He wouldn't deify you. He wouldn't exalt you to a status of co-matrix. The Lord Jesus Christ would not make you the co-redemptress of the salvation of sinners. The Lord Jesus would not put you on an equal scale with him. He would honor you, protect you, provide for you, care for you, but he wouldn't exalt you above all the other women in the world. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is the context in which now our message proceeds. Today, I want to talk to you, as we constantly do, about the priority of the gospel, and I hope it allows you who are mothers to be able to integrate what we are about to discuss with the honor of being a mother. Didn't you think it strange in our account where there were folks who had come to the Lord Jesus and said, in the midst of his ministry, as we said last week, in Luke's account, Jesus is at the pinnacle of his success. He is encumbered by multitudes of people. Even on this occasion, we know that there are hundreds and thousands of people in his face right now, because our text tells us that his mama and his brothers couldn't get to him because of the what? The press. And so, according to Luke's gospel and Mark's and Matthew's, there was a messenger sent from his parents working his way through the crowd, and that message came to Jesus to let Jesus know that his family was outside wanting to talk with him. That's the way Mark puts it. Your mother and your brothers, they want to speak with you. Our text, Luke, says they want to see you. But they wanted to speak to him. Obviously, there was something urgent going on in the life of Jesus' family, of which they needed to talk with him, but they couldn't get to him because of the press. And Matthew's gospel says that they sent unto him. Now, the way it works out is the individual that wanted to talk with Jesus couldn't get through the press, so he had to let everybody else know, hey, tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers are on the outside. So by the time Jesus gets the information, our narrative tells us that the crowd, the people that were in front of him, says, hey, Lord Jesus, the buzz is going about among us that your mother and your brothers are way outside trying to come in or at least get your attention. Now, isn't it remarkable how he responds? Verse 20, and it was told him by certain which said, your mother and your brethren stand without desiring to see you. And he answered, and he said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, mama, wouldn't you want to take a stick and knock your boy right upside the head when he do something like that? And in fact, if you were dealing with Mark's account, here's the way Mark puts it. We're going to put it all three together. In Mark's account, what Jesus does when he hears that is he says, who is my mother and who is my brethren? That's how Mark's account puts it. And in Matthew's account, he stands up while he gives that interrogative question, and he points at the people that are right in front of him. And he said, these are my mothers, and these are my brothers, such as do the will of God, my Father in heaven. How do you take that kind of response? Well, I want to help you now. Calm down. Let the emotion settle. Just realize the Lord Jesus Christ is not dishonoring his mother. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dishonoring his brethren. But the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing what I call the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. See, if you follow me, we are really in no different of a tenor than that which Jesus has been setting down, even as he just recently had spoken the parable of the sower and the seed. And remember what the ultimate lesson about that was? How are you hearing? Are you hearing the word of God in such a way that it's making an impact in your life? That you are receiving the word of God and guarding the word of God so that it's bearing fruit in your life. And Jesus is right here with that as well. As you noticed, the previous verses said, take heed how you hear, for to whom that person has, more shall be given, but to him that hath not, even that which he what? Seems or thinks to have will be taken away. Strange language, isn't it? But what it's teaching you and I is the priority. The priority of the gospel. Now, with that, I want to share with you 7 points out of this text from which we can derive some lessons critical to what our Lord is saying. So, first, perish the thought that our Lord is so inclined to belittle or disregard or neglect or defame or dishonor his family. Perish that thought. But what I want you to grasp is our first point in our outline. If you have your outline, here it is. If Jesus is God, and if there is a God, he must truly come first. Is that all right, ladies and gentlemen? If we are about the business of God, if there is such thing as the kingdom of God, if there is such thing as a king who has a kingdom and his name is Jesus Christ, and we are about his business, must it necessarily be that he comes what? First. He must come first. And this is the beginning of the understanding why our Lord phrased this terminology. When you look at our Lord's ministry, here's what you and I know. Everything Jesus did to please his Father. His Father which is in heaven. Every move he made, every word he spoke, every gesture that proceeded from our Lord's being was in design of this principle. First seek ye the kingdom of God. First seek ye the kingdom of God, and everything else will take care of itself. Do you believe that? Now, here I want to share something with you. This principle, this modus operandi, if you take it seriously, is going to challenge you. You know, about a year ago, I read this text and I was thinking about our Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is God. We believe that, right? Very God of very God, but he's also a man, isn't he? What was going on in our master's soul when, as he is preaching and teaching the crowd, he hears his mom and his brothers on the outside needing him, for which he has to now make this statement a priority? What's going on in his soul? He's a human being now. What's going on in his soul? And I had to think about that myself. My goodness. Every one of us are obligated to make sure that we don't let anything, including our own family, the dearest and the nearest and the most important people in our life, take first place over Christ. Now watch this. It means then that I have to bring my emotions into subjection. I have to bring my mind into subjection. I have to bring all of what I would consider the consequences of such a bold and unpopular stance into subjection. I have to be able to reconcile on very solid biblical grounds and some type of divine evidences in my own life that the position that I'm taking is not being some type of cold, sociopathic, narcissistic maverick, that I'm able to say, who is my mother and who are my brethren but these who do the will of God? And I therefore say that our Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, as he prepared to say what he said it on the basis of him knowing it was critical at this point in his ministry to make this clear line of demarcation because of all of the unbiblical expectations that sit in the minds of men and women when it comes to ministry. You see, our Lord is preaching and he's already painted the picture of the word of God going forth in the hand of the sower. That sower is who? Christ. He's already spreading the gospel and there are multitudes hearing him. Multitudes who have four kinds of hearing. Isn't that what we learned last week? The wayside hearing, the thorny ground hearing, the shallow ground hearing, and then a very biblically based, Christ-centered, God-exalting hearing. One fourth of those hearers are people who hear correctly. Everybody else is hearing temporarily, or in a shallow way, are missing the message altogether. With that kind of liability in the ministry, don't we have to at times establish groundwork, make people understand what the priorities are? Because if you don't, you know what you'll do? You will allow people to think certain things. And then when events start to formulate and come to pass, you can be sure that they are going to act upon faulty assumptions that have no basis in the truth. And you can have actually aided and abetted that by not establishing what we call the priority of the gospel up front or frequently. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. You might think Jesus, if you don't understand what I mean by the priority of the gospel, was cold. He certainly was politically incorrect. He had no problem admonishing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did he? But he also had no problem rebuking his own disciples. He had no problem admonishing his own disciples. He had no problem letting them know, you are not thinking right. Is that true? And so in regards to the priority of the gospel, sometimes you and I have to be told we aren't thinking right. Am I making some sense? Okay, so now here are several things I want to call your attention to. Point number two. Yeah, this is very important. Watch this. There are times when you and I fall prey to the blindness of savoring the things of men rather than the things of God. Am I telling the truth? Point number two, savoring the things of men is a daily trial for every believer. Savoring the things of men is a daily trial for every child of God. You are tried daily with what would be considered normative assumptions that everybody holds to as your protocol or as your mode of operation or as something that you are to hold in high esteem. But the Word of God often cuts against that grain, doesn't it? Often the Word of God will say things like, that which is highly esteemed among men is absolutely detestable to the Lord. Now, with that kind of statement, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I take that statement seriously, are you ready? We're going to offend somebody. If, in fact, the things that most men love are the things that Christ and God despises most. And you and I come to grow to love what God loves and hate what God hates, we're going to run at odds with the people we know. Can I keep talking to you? Savoring the things of men is a natural default mechanism within ourselves because when we aren't thinking God's thoughts after Him, it is natural for us to think, watch this now, that it's all about us. Now, just as we are, as it were, settling down with the fact that the Lord Jesus was both God and man, we are sure and certain that His mother was a human being and that His brethren were also human beings. And we know by the information we have in the scriptures that there were times when the Lord Jesus' mother and brethren didn't think all that well of Jesus. There were occasions when, and this is right around the time we are now in our text, watch this, that mom and brethren were hearing the buzzes from the populace. Remember last week, the wayside hearer is the person whose head is filled up with all the secular data, all of the consensus thinking, all of the majority rule, the consciousness of the larger society starts to become the grid through which you interpret things. Well, watch this. Isn't it possible that the mother and brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ could have heard those knucklehead Pharisees going around saying, Jesus is crazy. This man is going around calling disciples to himself. He's got all these people following him. And guess what? He's saying he's the Messiah. And over time, this type of derogatory speech can start to permeate the thinking of mom and brothers, especially if you read the historical context, the pericope, carefully. Jesus has just ordained the 12. He's just set up 70 men. He's ran these 70 men into the midst of the people group. Then He went up to a high mountain to establish His kingdom in a very visible and public way. And multitudes now are coming to Him. Don't you think that for a moment, mama might be thinking, now it was all right at the first, you know? When He was just doing a little preaching here and there. But now that multitudes are asking the question, is this the Son of David? And yet she's also hearing the authorities in the church discount Him, malign Him, ridicule Him. Isn't it possible that mom and the brothers are struggling with the fact that Jesus is operating out of a clear call of His Father? Is that possible? In fact, isn't it possible that mom and brothers may be coming to Jesus to try to get Jesus to sit down and talk with them so they can talk some sense into His head? You know, Lord, you're actually taking this thing serious now. See, the other portions of scripture intimate that they worried that Jesus had lost His mind. Are you hearing me? And so what if our Lord in His omniscience knew that their attitude about Him wasn't right? What if our Lord knew that the mass of the multitudes were struggling with the authenticity of His Messiahship? What if He knew that even though externally there was great population coming towards Him, that 2/3 of that population actually were ready to be His enemies? Are you hearing what I'm saying? They were more than ready to get the necessary information, to get the necessary evidence to prove that he couldn't be of God. What if Jesus knows this? Must he not then deal with these assumptions that are flawed? Must he not do that? And isn't it good to establish the priority of the gospel now before way down the line? And so I say it is a natural default mechanism on our part that if we're not careful, we will savor the things of men. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus was headed to Calvary and he had to tell his disciples finally and decisively, the Son of Man is not headed to Rome. I'm not going to the citadel in Rome. I'm not getting ready to establish my seat in Rome. I'm not getting ready to topple the Roman Empire. I'm not getting ready to make you Jewish people the head and everybody else the tail. We are not headed up. We're headed down. I want you guys to know that we are not headed to fame and victory and triumph. We're headed to ignominy and shame. We're headed to betrayal and persecution. I am getting ready to be crucified and viewed as the most hideous person on the earth. This is what he said after he had called Peter to him and said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, your heavenly Father told you that. Upon this rock I'll build my church, this confession. But I want to let you know something, Peter. This is Matthew chapter 16. Are you ready? I want to let you know something, Peter. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And I'll tell you why, because you right now are thinking that what I'm saying is wrong. Do you remember when Christ continued to press, the text said, and he continued to tell them, I'm going to Calvary, fellas. Peter stopped him and said, Lord, let it not be so. In fact, shaking Jesus, and one text said, rebuking the master. He's going to rebuke the master because the master is going to Calvary. Now, what does the Lord know that Peter didn't know? That the devil was working behind his emotions to cause him to savor the things of men and not the things of God. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said? Satan, get thee behind me, because all you ever do is savor the things of men. And he was able to trap one of Jesus' choicest servants and get him to fall prey to carnality. Jesus rebuked him, didn't he? Was that love? Not only was it love, it was absolutely necessary. Can you imagine if Peter would have been successful at stopping Jesus from going to Calvary out of his own narcissistic, self-absorbed thinking? Be it not so. So he had to rebuke him. I remember another account where the savoring of the things of men had to be admonished on the part of Jesus. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 11, just a couple chapters over. Jesus, the Lord Jesus is preaching. And this lady seems to feel inclined to take advantage of his preaching. And respond to him with regards to his message. And our Lord Jesus Christ says these things. Here it is in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. After Jesus has preached the gospel, verse 27. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company, she's part of the crowd now, lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Now, here she is honoring Jesus' mother. Isn't that right? But do you know what Jesus knows? He knows that she was being used by the devil also to, as it were, savor the things of men. She was inadvertently used to establish a precedent of which we're getting ready to deal with in our next point, for which our Lord says, no. It's not about my mother Mary. And it's not about her breasts, which I drank from. Listen to what he says. Here it is. He repeated it again, verse 28. But he said unto her, yea, rather, blessed are they that what? Hear the word of God and do what? Keep it. That sister got rebuked right there, didn't she? But listen, that's the way our Lord was. That's the way our Lord was. Just like many of the theologians long ago that I used to listen to, they were very serious men. Watch this. If you asked a stupid question, you got a serious rebuke. You weren't free to ask frivolous questions that didn't first get taken into consideration on your part of what the consequences would be if that question had any validity. So one has to be admonished. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying his mother was blessed. There's nothing wrong with saying the breast that sucked you. All this woman was doing was acknowledging that Jesus was the product of a mother that cared about him until he got older, and they're doing what you and I are doing today, honoring our mother. But here, we can never honor our mother or our father or our families at the expense of the priority of the kingdom. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Therefore, point number three. Now, this is the one I want you to see. Why did Jesus do what he did in our Luke account? Point number three in your outline. Are you ready? Religious nepotism must be destroyed. Do you guys know what nepotism is? Nepotism is the favoritism of a family member or a group of family members in a certain religious or institutional context by which they have preference over everybody else. Nepotism is the design and the model that takes place in businesses. They take place in religion. And they have for a long time been part of what we call our monarchical design churches, where in the churches they were started by an individual, let's say a man, and his family, and because the church was ignorant of what a biblical gospel church is built on in terms of its infrastructure and foundation, they bought into what we call a monarchical model. And that model is called a kingship model. And a kingship model is where everybody in the church views the pastor as king. And necessarily what follows then is that his wife is queen. And if his wife is queen, then the children are princes and princesses. And if this is the case, that the royal family, which is called in these ungodly design churches, first families, then he's the head pastor and his wife is what? First lady. But didn't I tell you before, if you buy into the wife being the first lady, that makes you necessarily the second lady and the third lady and the fourth lady. Now, why would you put that on yourself? But what I'm getting you to understand, if you follow me carefully, listen to me. If what I'm getting you to understand is Jesus did not set up a monarchical model for church government. He did not establish a precedent for nepotism. Nepotism is one of the ways, right along with savoring the things of men, that will destroy the gospel in any church. Do you understand the type of ramifications that falls out in churches where, well, his mama get all the privileges, or his brothers get all the privileges, or everybody that's on the staff is family members? Do you understand the scandals that run through churches for this kinds of stuff? One of our sisters was speaking to us in our Beauty for Ashes classes a couple of weeks ago, and I marked how that she had stated that early on in her Christian walk with her family, they were part of one of these big old prosperity churches where the pastor's well known, and just because her family was close to the pastor's family, she had folks in the church coming over to their house serving them as if they were royalty and they were slaves. Perish the thought. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The notion that there is a hierarchy in the church is not only unbiblical, asinine, it's demonic. It follows the protocol of the devil. It follows his protocol. It is a carnal design that has no biblical basis. And I'm here to tell you what our Lord did in saying, who is my mother and my brethren, was to destroy the carnal practice of the father-son ministry family hierarchy. So many ministries get started by men and he thinks he's compelled to have to give it to his son when he's done. What are you hiding? And this is why I love God being providential and sovereign in these kind of cases, because most of the time in these systems, there is so much unethical and immoral practice going on behind the scenes that they need that sort of nepotism to protect things. I was just talking to my brother Bill Nahava about that at Family Radio. They're doing the same thing, positioning family members to save face. Listen, when you do it God's way, are you ready to hear this? When you do it God's way, you know what we do? We let God raise up whom God's going to raise up to be in leadership. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We let God raise up whom God wants to raise up for leadership. Now, you know, and I can say this confidently because our Lord set this model. When he started ministry, he did not call his brothers. Are you hearing me? And in fact, none of them, with the exception of his mother, were saved until after his resurrection. They all were suspicious of him. He had to experience the same kind of antipathy and resistance and hostility that often we do as believers because our family members can't get with us being kingdom first or gospel priority type people. They understand this idea of Christ is primary. Am I making some sense to you? Let me keep talking to you then. It's very important to know then that the manner in which our Lord is speaking is in order to put to rest the notion of savoring the things of men over the things of God, because, ladies and gentlemen, you will be unfruitful and unproductive before God if you don't understand that God must come first. Your family members are just by nature going to be obstacles to you doing the will of God until you understand God must come first. And let me say this about this. Our Lord Jesus knew that in order for him to secure his family in the most eternal sense, the thing he had to do was keep God first. They may not understand this, but we do. I'll say it at the end of the message. If I want my family with me for all eternity, in order for that to even have a half a chance of existing, I must put God first. If I want to be sure to lose them, remember what the text said? Be careful how you hear. For with what measure you hear, it'll be measured unto you. To him that hath, more shall be given. But to him that hath not, even that which he thinks he has will be taken away. If I think that the most important thing for me is my family, to the negation and rejection of the eternal kingdom of God, I will lose both the kingdom and my family. Am I telling the truth? Do you know how I know I'm telling the truth? Because Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, these words. When the disciples came to him and said, Lord, we have left everything for you. And Jesus turned to him and said, you didn't lose anything. You remember what he said? The person that has left home, have left husband, left wife, left father, left mother, left sons, left daughters, and left everything for my sake, will in this life obtain houses, obtain material things, obtain brothers and sisters, watch this, and mothers and brethren. And in the world to come, eternal life only is going to come with persecution. Now, when he said that, can you stay with me for a moment? When I read that over against what we're dealing with now, you know what it tells me? Jesus wants us to understand that everything down here that models the eternal kingdom is ethereal and has no real substance while as yet we don't bring it up under the authority of the gospel. Our families have no security of staying together or being cohesive or living harmoniously and dying fruitfully if it is not a consequence of the grace of God undergirding it. Do I have to say that again? Don't you know we live in a generation right now of utter disintegration of the family? That the family is being completely deconstructed and destroyed? And that the only institution that's working on planet Earth to sustain any kind of semblance of a family model is the gospel? That the gospel church and the gospel ministry has the ability to be the real glue which binds families together. Am I telling the truth? This is why I'm confident that the Lord Jesus knew that better is the latter end than the beginning. That he knew that he would have his family at the end of his ministry when he died for them, than for him to try to have them now before he paid the ultimate price. And often I say that to us in our love for our loved ones, in our desire for our loved ones to be where we are and to know what we know and to have what we have and to be secure for all eternity. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to pray, but you're going to have to be committed to Christ. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to pray, but you're going to have to be committed to Christ. You see, the God who created the kingdom of God, which is now receiving men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and making us a family under God, is the same God that created the first family. And he is capable of taking broken families and bringing them back together. But you got to do it God's way. Am I making some sense? This is so critical. God help us to see this. God help us to see this. Therefore, religious nepotism must be destroyed. Point number four. This is quite interesting. You'll see the twist here now. In our Lord's demonstrably setting forth the priority of the kingdom of God and thus speaking that way to the crowd, because he was pressed about with multitudes of people and they are all looking in his face and they are waiting for the words that drop out of his mouth. As he is setting forth his clear prioritizing of the gospel over against his family, you know what he's doing? Are you ready? He is affirming the true family status. Now, when we heard him say, "Who is my mother and my brethren, but these who do the will of God?" Listen carefully to me. He wasn't merely being nice. He was establishing for us the crystal clear fact. Are you ready? That God has a family. He's bringing to bear on the conscience of the whole crowd the issue of whose family are you a part of? And he's making it very clear that God has a family. Paul used this language in Ephesians chapter 3, where he spoke of, "And I bow my knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom is the whole family in heaven and earth." He viewed the church of the living God as the family of the triune God, of which he was ready to lay down his life for that family. Now the question is, are you part of that family? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you part of that family? Those of us who are believers, if we understand that familial language, that we are part of that family, then here's what we know. We are not part of the family of God by virtue of our bloodline. We weren't born physically into the kingdom of God. You hear these religious folk, when you talk to them, particularly the ones that grew up in your more pedo churches, where they are born into the church. "Well, how long you been in the church?" "I've been in the church all my life." "Well, what church you part of?" Because the true church is not a church to which you can physically be born into. You must be born spiritually into the church of the living God. And so you know what the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 12? "As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. To them that believe on his name, who were not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of blood, nor of the will of blood or the will of man, but of God." Meaning there was no bloodline. There was no human works. There was nothing that we did in the physical sense by which you and I secure our status with God. You've got to be born of God. In order to be part of God's family, you have to be born into it. Am I making some sense? Born into the kingdom. Now, you can be born into the physical corporate church. But the best you're going to get is a hearing. To be in the church, it's not the same as being in Christ, and it's certainly not the same as being in glory or in the kingdom of God. Please understand that for you and I to be able to have some confidence that we are going to glory, we must be born of God. If we are, then we'll be able to say that we are part of that heavenly family. When Jesus says this, he is affirming the doctrine of regeneration. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Don't go there. Paul is arguing with the Jews because the Jews somehow believe that they are the people of God. And Paul said, listen, he that is a Jew outwardly is not a true Jew. Just because you can prove you're circumcised doesn't make you a child of God. He that is a Jew inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He is a true Jew. You know what that did? That excluded every physical blood lineage under Abraham from the kingdom of God. That was a radical truth that Jesus, that got Jesus killed as well. That just because you know your Bible and you know doctrine and you go to church makes you a child of God. No, it doesn't. For you to be a child of God, you need to be regenerate, born again, quickened by the Spirit of the living God. And once you become a true Jew, there are clear and abundant evidences. So Romans chapter 2 verses 28 and 29 teach us of the grace of regeneration. Remember what Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says? If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise of God by faith. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and you are heirs of the promise of God by faith. Now you are part of the family. The one talks of grace, the other talks of faith. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust him as your Lord and Savior? Have you received the full orbed message of the gospel and rely on that gospel as your only hope for glory? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So when we talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about believing on the person and the work of Christ, are we not? And having heard the message of eternal redemption through the God-man Jesus Christ, your soul says yes to Christ as your only hope for glory. That makes you a family member. That makes you a family member. So not only does it require the grace of God, not only does it require faith, but it's precisely what the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8. Go there. I want you to see one verse before we go to our next point. What am I doing? I'm simply helping us understand that when Jesus said, who are my mothers and who are my brethren? And in Mark's account, he says, who are my sisters? He wants us to understand that he always understood that there was a family of God that didn't set aside the physical family, but transcended it by bringing men and women in this physical dimension into the real spiritual dimension so that we could be part of the true family of God. Now, how do I know that I am part of the family of God? I want you to see it in Romans chapter 8. Watch this. In Romans chapter 8, here's the objective for which God has chosen to establish family members. I'm going to read verse 28 and 29. It's in the latter part of verse 29. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that what? To them who are called according to his purpose. Now here it is. Watch this. For whom he did foreknow. Remember what we learned? That's a covenant term for God having a special love for you. He also did predestinate. That means God had purposed out in a specific way what your destination would be and what you would ultimately be. Now, here's what predestination is all about. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. For some of you, this is going to be the first time you hear this. Predestination is God's determination before the world began to reshape you into the image of his only begotten son, so that you can be part of the family of God, looking just like Christ. Predestination is to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that Jesus Christ, by virtue of the magnanimous sacrifice that he executed, because he loved his father and because he loved sinners, God is now going to reward him with a multitude of men and women from every nation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, a number that cannot be numbered on our part, of brothers and sisters, are you ready? That look just like him. Got it? That look just like Christ. How do I know I'm part of the family of God? Because the Spirit of God has hunted me down by the gospel, got a hold of me and started towing me in little by little. Are you hearing me? Having quickened me by his Spirit, opened my ears, opened my eyes, caused me to see the glory of God, placed in my heart a longing not only to know Christ, but to be just like him. I want to be like my big brother, the son of my father. That's how I know. That's how I know. And I long for it. And as such, as the text clearly indicates, we put ourselves by the grace of God in position at Christ's feet. We put ourselves by the grace of God in position at Christ's feet because we love him. Are you hearing me? And see, when I say that by virtue of Christ taking the opportunity to do what he did right here, give me a few more minutes of your time. By virtue of Christ taking the opportunity for him to do what he did right here is remarkable because I do believe in emotional intelligence. I do believe in thinking about the blessing of the word of God as it penetrates the soul of men and women who by the grace of God are following Christ. Now watch this. Don't you think for a moment that when Christ admonished us to understand the priority of the gospel, that what he's saying would not be an absolutely tremendous blessing to the people who were sitting in front of him. Are you hearing me? These people that were sitting in front of him were the people who had been following him for months, who had been following him on the trails, who had gone into the deserts, who had sat at the seaside. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They had sacrificed to pursue Christ. They had sacrificed to be where he was. They knew he was the Messiah. They were like the disciples. Where shall we go? You are the only one with the words of life. And so everywhere Jesus is preaching and teaching, they're plopped down right in front of him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus also knows this. Are you ready? He also knows that the people that are in front of him, who are enjoying his preaching and teaching, and the good fried chicken and hot biscuits whenever they need it, him meeting the sufficiency of their needs. If they're hungry, he turns the loaves into bread. He multiplies the catfish and fries it and gives it to them, right? That's my interpretation. I mean, if he's going to multiply, just give me some fried catfish. Watch this. Will you hear me? As he demonstrates himself to be a sufficient Savior in meeting their needs, for people who have come to him by faith, he rewards them publicly in front of everybody by saying to everyone, he that cometh unto me must believe that I am and am a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek me. Now watch this. Hear me now. He just rewarded them. Did he just reward them? Now watch this. Boy, I know my head is going to be big if I'm sitting at the feet of the master and our master stands up and he says to the crowd, who is my mother and my brethren? And then Matthew's gospel says, and he pointed to his disciples and said, these are my mother and my brethren. These are my mother and my brother. See, the people, watch this now, the people whom nobody suspected, and they were even wondering whether or not this is all of naught. Will this just evaporate one day? Will he preach and teach and be an itinerant preacher and then one day go away and it's all over with? You know how ministry goes. It comes and goes, doesn't it? Here the Son of God is publicly owning his disciples in front of everyone. Wouldn't that make you feel good? Tell the truth. Wouldn't it make you feel good to have the master say to everyone, this is my brother. This is my sister. This is my family. Wouldn't that crystallize for you the need to prioritize the gospel? For you to know that God will reward you one day, watch it now, one day, with telling everybody, this is my brother, this is my sister, which moves us to our next point. He gives a precursor to the day when he will honor men. Do you see that in your outline? Is that in your outline? Good, because I have other things in my notes. Here's what I'm saying. I want you to get this. Our Lord knew when he began to call men and women to himself that he was laying down promises, eternally precious promises, of which many of them would not be fulfilled in this life. That's why coming to Christ is a matter of what? Faith. And believing on him and trusting him is a matter of grace. and believing God for things that have not yet come to pass, and also according to the word of God, will never come to pass on this side of glory, requires the grace of God. On top of that, when you come to Christ by faith, believing the gospel, and thus are a follower of Jesus, he knows that you are going to have to suffer for his cause. Am I telling the truth? He knows you're going to have to suffer for his cause. So when we talk about the doctrine of suffering for Christ, we talk about the scales of suffering on the one hand and glory on the other hand, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember what he says? He says that the sufferings that we experience work for us. They don't work against us. They work for us. A far greater exceeding weight of glory. If you can apprehend your sufferings and know that they are for Christ, here's what you can know. If you suffer for Christ on this side of the scale, on the other side of the scale, glory is increasing. That's what he says. It works for us a far greater weight of glory. In other words, one of the primary motives of the believer as he follows Christ and suffers for Christ is the glory of God. Entering into his glory means we embrace what? Suffering. Our Lord knows that. So, you know, we talk about the doctrine of assurance. Assurance is a fruit of faith. Do you believe that? That's all assurance is. It's a fruit of faith. And it's a dynamic that God produces in our life in intervals when we are walking with him and we are going through the dark times and the difficult times and the trying times. And come on now, if you're like me, don't you enjoy the fact that God gives you a little assurance that you're his in the midst of trouble? Don't you thank God when he gives you that little glimmer of a revelation that you're his? Because most of the time I'm thinking I'm probably not his. Not the way I'm acting. Not the way I'm thinking. And then he shows up in a revelation of the gospel or in a providential act, and he moves things and he gives favor in order to whisper in my ear, you are mine, just like I am yours. Well, that's what he did to this crowd right here. Are you hearing me? He let this crowd know, this is what constitutes my brethren, and they will experience the blessing of one day. Watch this. The blessing of one day when the whole world stands before God, Jesus will say, I am not ashamed to call him my brother. I am not ashamed of calling her my sister. I am not ashamed of calling them my brethren because they honored me down here, not being ashamed of me down here. I own them, Father, as my family. Before all the angels, before all the devils, before all the world that persecuted us for Christ's sake. Am I making some sense? He cares about his family members, don't he? Because they've got to go through what he's got to go through. And I think, I'm going to say this, I'm safe, I believe, to say this. That when you experience what David experienced, as the psalmist said, I think it's Psalm 27, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Say that with trembling lips. I don't ever want my mother to forsake me. I don't ever want my family to forsake me. But if they do, I know God will take me up. I know God will take care of me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I know God will provide for me. Now, what I am talking about right now is the doctrine of adoption. I'm talking about those who are destitute of mamas and daddies because their mamas and daddies hated God or were so bent on their own agenda that they left their sons and their daughters to themselves. And God is the one that takes up orphans and makes them his children, doesn't he? And so every redeemed, born again, orphan child of God can say, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord took me up. The Lord took me up. And they can also say, who is my mother? And my brother, but those who do the will of God, who showed me kindness and preached the gospel to me and invited me into the family of God by calling me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for my brethren who preached the gospel to me, aren't you? I am so thankful for my brethren who proclaimed the message of redemption for me. One more thing then in our outline. He not only gives a precursor or a foreshadow to the day when he will honor us publicly to be glorified in all his saints is the way 2 Thessalonians 1:10 puts it. when Jesus shall come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who know not God and obey not the gospel, to be glorified in his people. What a day that's going to be. When he comes, he's going to be glorified in all of his people. Do you know what that means? That means when he comes, he'll come in the fullness of the glory of his Father, and that glory will permeate every one of God's people. Every one of us will be enveloped and overwhelmed and transformed by the glory of God and taken up in the glory of the ineffable bliss. You will be looking good that day. You will be looking good that day. What a day that is. Point number six. I think this is important. When Jesus said, "Who are my brethren? Who are my mother and my sister?" He made visible the invisible. Does somebody know what I'm talking about? This is how God works. I'm almost done. Carnally, if we had the power, we would pick and choose whose disciples would be Jesus. Yes, we would. If we had the power, we would pick and choose who would be pastors, who would be elders and deacons, who would be preachers. If we had the power, we would pick who we wanted to be in our church. Right? And probably none of y'all would be in my church. If we had the power, right? If we had the power. Come on now, I just need a little honesty. I told you, honest people are not going to hell. We learned that last week. Out of a good and honest heart, receiving the word of God, keeping it and guarding it, it bore forth fruit. Watch this. If you had the power, you would choose different people than Jesus chooses. You would have the people to be part of your kingdom that Jesus would not have. And as a consequence, what Christ does, because he knows our world is backwards, you're backwards, I'm backwards. You know what he does from time to time in his love for us? Because we've been called to humility, haven't we? You know what he does? He makes the invisible visible. The marginalized, he exalts. The people that are set at naught, he uses mightily. The individuals that you don't like are the ones that end up bearing fruit. That's how God works. Are you hearing me? So the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, you know, brethren, not many mighty, or many noble, or many wise, or many strong are called. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the base things of the world to confound those things that are high and lifted up. And God hath called those things that are, watch this, nothing. That's the invisible. To bring to naught the ones that appear to be something. That's how God works. That's exactly how God works. And one day, that's why I say this is a precursor. One day, when God pulls the veil back on this thing called faith, and he shows it for what it really, 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 really is, you're going to be looking and go, ooh, I didn't know he was there. What's such and such at? I just knew such and such. What's such and such at? I knew such and such. I got that wrong. You sure did. Because that's how God works. So let me say it. God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. And the people that are going to be part of the family of God are going to be humble people. Humble people. And God will see to it that those humble people who do his will, who do his bidding, will be ultimately honored. The scriptures are clear. He that honoreth me, him I will honor. Point seven and done. Hearing correctly means responding correctly. You guys got that? Hearing correctly means responding correctly. That's in your text. I'm just going to read it and we'll close right here. Jesus, in his preaching and teaching, warned all of us to hear correctly. Don't misunderstand what our Lord is saying. Get the point. He that hath ears to hear, what? Let him hear. And so the scripture tells us here in our text, verse 16, no man, when he lights a candle, covers it with a vessel, does he? Or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see the light. You know what he's saying to you and me? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Set the gospel up as a priority and you will benefit men. They'll be able to find their way into the house. For nothing is secret that shall not be made what? You know what he's saying? You can hide now, but you won't hide later. You might as well act as if there is no darkness at all and walk in the light. For that which is hid shall be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall even be taken that which he seems to have. So let me close with this practical word of advice. Did our Lord rebuke his physical family? Perhaps. But all whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The message is a call to family, but at its highest levels, where division is impossible, and where suffering and trouble is resolved through the cross of Jesus Christ, and where the aim is not our good first, but God's glory now, and our glorification with him in eternity. Where forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness allows us as his family to pursue his will. Where he will never be ashamed to call us his brethren. That's this whole business. Where he will never be ashamed to call us his brethren. Amen.